turn again to that 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The actual phrase on which I want to preach is the beginning of verse 2, looking unto Jesus. But let me read the first three verses to put that in its context. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So that's the actual context in which the words that I want to preach on come from, and the words themselves are looking unto Jesus. It's, in one sense, you might say, it's almost the text that really runs right through the letter to the Hebrews. It's what the author of the letter is really exhorting them all to do. They need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but one of the things one of the reasons why I find myself drawn again and again to the Bible is that it deals with human beings, real human beings. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you get abundant accounts given to us of the life stories and incidents in the life stories of different individuals. And there's always something fascinating about that, because you realize these are dealing with real people who are living in the real world. And even though in one sense the Bible is a world apart from anything that we're familiar with, inasmuch as it describes people who lived in a culture or cultures that are far removed from us, and many of the things that would be true of them we would find very strange, yet when you strip all that to one side, you're left with the fact that here are real people that you can identify with, you recognize them. Indeed, in one sense, you may often be tempted to put a particular name to them, not a biblical name, but a contemporary name, because you can see their like round about you. And of course, the 11th chapter, the previous chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, is one of those chapters that has gone virtually right through the Old Testament, seizing on the particular individuals, many of them the great heroes and heroines of the Old Testament. And in very brief compass, what the writer has done has been to remind us of their stories. And of course, the people that he was writing to, they were Jews, they'd been brought up in Judaism, and simply to have mentioned their names to them, in one sense, he needn't have done any more, because that would have triggered off in their recollection all the different stories that we read about them in the history of the Old Testament. But, of course, he's doing it for a reason, and it's a very perceptive reason. These people that he's writing to, as we've often seen as I've been commenting on the letter to the Hebrews, these people were frustrated Christians. They, by background and upbringing, were Jews and Jewesses, and they were finding it hard to be Christians. So hard, in fact, that they were even wondering, should they go back to Judaism? And you might say it's a masterstroke as far as the writer is concerned when he comes to the 11th chapter, because very simply what he does, he's arguing with them like this. He's saying, you want to go back to Judaism. Now, let's consider the great figures of Judaism. And then he gives this tremendous catalogue, beginning with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and the patriarchs, and so on. right down to a whole list of people whose names he doesn't actually give, but as you read the things that he says about them, you could put your finger on different points in the history books of the Old Testament. You can say, yes, that's who he's hinting at there. And he's doing that for a deliberate reason. He said, you want to go back to Judaism? Well, here are the great Jews of the century, the greatest people that you can think of that come from your own kith and kin. Now, he says, what's the one thing that they all have in common? And indeed, as you read through this chapter, you discover that there's a sense in which none of those to whom he refers settled down for where they were. They were all looking on. They were all anticipating something that was yet to come. You remember how in various ways it's put to us. Take, for example, what he says about Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Then a verse or two later, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And if you know anything about the story of Abraham, you know that never in the whole of his human experience did he live in a city after he'd left Ur of the Chaldees when he was a young man. But the whole of the rest of his life was lived in tents. He was moving on from place to place, but he was looking for a city, looking on to something that was to come. And indeed, as you read on, you discover that this was true of all of them. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And what the writer is doing is really arguing with these people. You want to go back to Judaism? Well, here are the great Jews, the most eminent of your ancestors. And what were they all doing? They were looking on. What were they looking on to? They were looking on to the one who was to come, the one who has come, the Messiah, Jesus, the one that you're seriously considering turning away from. And I say, in one sense, the very way in which he writes that chapter and the use that he makes of these great characters from the Old Testament, it's a wonderful example to us, isn't it, of how we're to argue, sometimes best with ourselves. We come back to the Scriptures, we have our difficulties, we have our problems. Well, says the writer, didn't these people have their problems? Didn't they have their difficulties? Weren't they often persecuted? Indeed, as he goes on, it makes it very, very clear that some of them even paid the price of sacrificing their own lives. But that didn't stop them. They were looking on to the coming of the Messiah. And how wrong it is for you even to think that you want to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he brings it all to something of a climax here. And he says, in view of the fact that you're surrounded by this great company of witnesses, all of them doing the same thing, all of them teaching you the same lesson, you know what you should be doing? Looking unto Jesus, the author, or the beginner, the originator, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. There, he says, that's what these Old Testament saints were doing. That's what you should be doing. That's what every Christian should be doing. In one sense, you could say that the Christian is looking back. Just as those Old Testament saints were looking forward to the Christ who was to come, we look back to the Christ, not who is to come, but the Christ who has come. And yet, it's not a retrospective look. It's not as if we're trying to live in the past and in some romanticizing way be energized by stories from the past. No. This Jesus is alive. That's something that becomes very abundantly clear, doesn't it, from the Word of God. So, yes, this Jesus that we are looking to, this Jesus is alive, he's real. You're able to have fellowship with him. And therefore, the last thing that you people must do is to turn away from him and go into this Judaism out of which you've been brought by the grace of God. Now, I think it would be true to say that very often, and this is true of all societies and different periods in history, you find that men and women, as they look at themselves and their particular situation, there's a sense of frustration that they have, a sense of inadequacy, and they're looking for somebody who's going to change things. Now, I think you've had a remarkable example of that in the American presidential election last year. That undoubtedly is one reason why Obama was swept into power. People felt, well, he's a new man, he'd be able to do different things. We don't want the old man in, we don't want the old ideas. We want a new broom that's going to sweep clean. And, of course, if it's true there, it's been true, well, 1,000 times over in human history. People, sometimes they look to the arrival of a new politician, or you might say on a trivial level, in a football club, they look to the acquisition of a new player, and they think that all their problems are going to be solved if this great footballer or whatever he happens to be comes and joins our club. And it's something that is almost endemic to the human race. They look away from themselves. They look for some deliverer, someone who's able to change what they're not able to change. And then they think all will be well. And almost invariably, of course, what you find is this. It isn't very long before cynicism sets in. People said, well, we had hoped that he was going to make a difference. But he hasn't. Events have changed, and you know how the politicians, they're always blaming circumstances and world events and so on and so forth to explain why they're not able to fulfill their promises. And people, as I say, they get very skeptical about this and cynical about it, so that they even turn in upon themselves and they say that, oh, there's no point in looking elsewhere, there's no point in looking for anybody. Here we are in this world, it's a hopeless world, it's a world that's on the downward spiral, nothing and nobody is going to be able to deliver us. And sometimes, I don't know if any of you are interested in history, and if you read history books or historical articles, but you find that very often, and this is very common in the present day, what some of these so-called historians do, they come to great historical figures, and really what they're setting out to do is to debunk them. They try to probe the evidence, to find some proof that, yes, things were shady, things were not as history has generally reckoned that it has been concerning them. And indeed, it's almost as if, well, the official phrase, I think, is revisionist history. They try to take the lid off the people. You even find them doing with biblical characters. I've even read accounts of books in which people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they try to strip away what they say is the veneer of respectability about him. And they say, ah, yes, he was a man just like us. Well, in one sense, he was. Sin accepted. But they say, oh, no, sin included. And so they'll say all sorts of evil and wicked things about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all part, you see, of this general cynicism that people seem to have regarding looking for somebody or someone who's able to do what we're not able to do ourselves. And I say even the Lord Jesus Christ is not exempt from such an abysmal treatment by some of these people who think they're very, very clever in what they're doing. But the whole argument of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is this. Here is one to whom we must look. Here is one, however closely you scrutinize him, however detailed becomes the examination of his life, of his words, you can't find any flaw in him. He's altogether sufficient. He's absolutely perfect. There are no deficiencies at all in him. And that is really the burden of what he's saying in this phrase, looking unto Jesus. This is what we should be doing. This is what your great ancestors were doing. They looked to Jesus. They had so little to go on. I think it's difficult for us to imagine ourselves back into the situation of some of these great Old Testament characters. We've got the whole Bible. We've got the complete revelation of God. Many of us have been familiar with it from our earliest years. And if somebody begins one story, we can go on and complete it and give the details. But many of these people in the Old Testament, what did they have? They didn't even have the complete Old Testament scriptures. And the very early ones that are mentioned, Abel and Noah and Abraham, what did they have? They had a word that had come from God, but it couldn't have been terribly extensive. And yet they believed it. And they took it to heart. And they looked on to the one of whom that word spoke, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite their, well, comparatively speaking, their disadvantaged position, they were able to look with eagerness and with longing and trust for the Messiah who was to come. And here we are, more than 2,000 years on from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really what the writer is doing is he speaks to us, not just to these Jews who were contemporaries of his, but to us. He's saying, isn't that what you must do? You must be looking to Jesus. He is the one, he is the fulfillment, he is the one of whom you can say nothing that is evil, nothing that is deficient, nothing by way of criticism. He is the very Son of God. We are to look to him, not to ourselves, but to him. Trouble is, you see, that many people, they're looking inward, they're looking to themselves. They place either hopes upon themselves, or they tell lies about themselves. And one way or the other, they very soon discover that they themselves, there's no sufficiency in them. And sometimes perhaps they might look to other people, but then somebody comes and tells you the truth about them, and all your hopes about that person is dashed in cynicism. And so here the writer is telling us that what we must do above everything else is to look to Jesus. Why? Well, because our salvation depends on him. That's what he's talking about in this book, salvation. That's what the Bible is about. That's what these great Old Testament characters were concerned about. It was not simply living in this life and going from one crisis to another and somehow getting through them with reasonable optimism. No. What they were concerned about was salvation. And that's why they looked beyond this present earthly life. They looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. They were looking on for the Lord Jesus Christ, because our entire salvation depends upon him. And of course, he's already told us some wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how he began right at the start of the first chapter, God, who at various times and in different manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then he tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. By him everything was created. is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then he comes on to the greatest truth of all about the Lord Jesus Christ. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And on he goes as he opens his message to them in the subsequent chapters, telling them of what Jesus has done, telling them how he was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices. They could never take away sins, he says, but he has done that. He, when he suffered on the cross, he took to himself our sins and paid the penalty. He died, he's risen again, he's alive forevermore. So he's telling us that he's the Son of God and he's the Savior. Look to him. That's what he's telling them. And in him you see this great plan of God's salvation fulfilled and accomplished. Christ is its focus. Christ is its fulfillment. That's why if you've only got an Old Testament, which is all that the Jews have, there must be something terribly frustrating about it. Because it's almost as if the question ought to be arising in your mind, and what happened next? And of course they can't bring themselves to believe that what happened next is what is recorded for us in the Gospels and in the Acts and in the letters of the New Testament. They don't want to believe that. So they're left there hanging in suspense and in unbelief because they've turned their backs on the one who is to come. But we have it all here. We have the full revelation of God. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's the focus of it all, the fulfillment of it all. And as you read what the Bible tells us about Jesus, you see there literally is no one else like him. He's absolutely unique. No other one has ever been born of a virgin mother. No other one has faced temptation and overcome it on every occasion without ever once yielding to the blandishments of Satan. But Christ has done that. No other one has ever spoken, whenever he did speak, words that were absolutely true, words that never needed to be apologized for or taken back and somehow qualified. He spoke the very message that his Father had given him to speak. He's absolutely unique. And no other one has died as he died on the cross. Or I know there were two other people, one either side of him, that were crucified, and you might say in a physical sense, they seemed to suffer as he was suffering. And yet when you look beyond that, you see what I say is true. No one uniquely like him suffered as he suffered. He bore what those men weren't able to bear. He bore the sins of people like us in his own body on the tree. The wrath of God descended on him and he was punished in our place. Nobody else has done that. That's been the message that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews has been propounding to these people. So Jesus is absolutely unique. That's why we sang that hymn earlier in the service. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hiding place in heaven or earth or sea. It's only Jesus. He's the only Savior. It's not a very popular message to say today, is it? But you remember, Jesus was under no illusions about it. The very night before he died, you remember what he said to his disciples? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Or do you remember that equally emphatic statement that one of his disciples, Peter, was to make when he was under arrest? There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, Jesus is the only Savior. There's something absolutely unique about him. Only Jesus, as one of the hymn writers put it, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good, but Jesus can. So the message that he's bringing to these people is that you should look to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him. What a Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who else but Him seeks the lost and finds them? Remember those parables that He told, the parable of the shepherd who had 100 sheep and one of them was lost out on in the wilderness, and he leaves the 99 in the safety of the fold, and out he goes and finds the lost sheep, picks it up, puts it on his shoulders, and brings it back rejoicing. You might say it's a parable of the story of Jesus. Isn't this what he does? He comes, he seeks people that others do not bother with. He comes, he seeks the lost, he finds them, he draws them to himself. Oh, what a Savior we have. Someone who died for the sins of people like us. And then he's a Savior. And the writer is going on to say this in the very next chapter. He's a Savior whose presence is real. He's not like some historical character that you read about in the book, and however interesting the story might be, you know, he's dead and buried, and they may have very interesting insights into his story and his character. But when you've done all that, he's dead, he's finished. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And do you understand, therefore, why the writer is telling these people to look to the Lord Jesus Christ? He never changes, we do. But thank God, he doesn't. All that he was when he was here upon earth and that you can read about in the four Gospels, he's still exactly the same. And can you find anywhere anybody there who came to Jesus and went away because he didn't have time for them or wasn't bothered with the likes of them? No, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is why he came down to earth from heaven. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The great story of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he came down to earth. What a Savior we have. One who's so gloriously faithful and reliable. And really the message that shouts itself out to us from words like this, and indeed from the whole of the letter, the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the Bible, is this. Where are you looking? Are you looking to Jesus? Are you looking, not simply, you see, with an eye of interest? There are people, I don't think it would be wrong to say, they're fascinated by Jesus. They give their lives to seeking to understand, seeking to probe into history and see what various people have made of him. They're fascinated with Jesus. But he's an object that they look at. And that's not what the writer means when he says about looking to Jesus. He means looking with trust, looking with reliance upon him. That's what all these great men and women of the Old Testament were doing. That was the secret of their lives. It was why they lived in the distinctive ways in which they did. It was as if they turned their back on the here and now, because they knew that one was coming who was going to die for them and ultimately bring them home to glory. And that was the only thing that mattered to them. And therefore they looked to him, not with interest, not even with fascination. They looked with trust to him. And that's exactly what these people were in danger of not doing. Yes, they might have their arguments about Jesus. They might even say, well, yes, some of the things that we hear about him, they seem so wonderful. They might even seem to be incredible. But they're arguing points. They're discussion points. No, that's not how you're to look at Jesus. You're to look to him with trust, with dependence. You know, when I was preparing this sermon, my mind invariably went back to the story of the conversion of Spurgeon. You know who Spurgeon was? He was probably the greatest preacher of the 19th century, converted when he was in his mid-teens, and in London from the mid-50s until he died in 1892. He used to preach morning and evening in the Metropolitan Tabernacle to a congregation of 5,000 and more people. And there were times when he was ministering in even larger places, and up to 10,000 would come to hear him. Well, he was born into a godly family. His grandfather was a minister, a congregational minister. They believed the truth. There's no doubt about that. He was taught the truth. And as a lad in his mid-teens, he was still an unbeliever. And this is how he describes his conversion. "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I'd heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, and it's from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 45, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text. Indeed, it says, look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me, said he, in broad Essex. Many of you are looking on yourselves, but it's no good. It's no use you looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on you say, we must wait for the Spirit's work. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he'd gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and was healed, so it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment, I saw the sun, and I could have risen and that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing words wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. And that's how that young man, great preacher as he was to become, was saved. He looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you understand, therefore, why the writer is here telling these people and telling us that's what we must do. Look to him. Nowhere else. Look, not with interest, not even with fascination. Look with trust to Jesus. And when you do that, your sins are forgiven. You're at peace with God. Your eternal destiny is secured. All the promises of God are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus. So I end by asking you, my friend, are you looking at him, or somebody else, or something else? Are you looking at him with trust? Are you depending upon him? If you do so, you shall be saved. Amen.